I'm sure you've seen the news stories where there has been some great storm and it washed the sand away from the beach. And there was revealed an old shipwreck, long hidden, but it was there the whole time. Perhaps you've seen the news stories of the drought, which has brought Lake Mead so low, that lake that stands behind the Hoover Dam, and now the lake levels are at a point where there are the remnants of an old flooded town that have come into view, and they're now out of the water. There are old hidden relics underneath that sand and that water, but the stress of storms and the stress of droughts uncovers them. We would say the same about storms uncovering and revealing what's really true about our faith in Christ. This is being pressed upon us as we work through this section of the Gospel of Luke. Do the responses and the decisions of your life reflect a trust in His power? Do they really reflect a trust in His authority? We would probably all admit, wouldn't we, that the evidence for our confidence in this truth that we are taught by the Scripture, that it's probably best revealed when some difficulty comes upon us and it pushes all of that sand and water away and what's really there comes into view. Sunshine and smooth water are nice when we have it, but it really is the storm of difficulty that best reveals where we have placed our hope. So we're in this extended section of the Gospel of Luke here in chapter 8 where these questions are being pressed upon us. Who do you say Jesus is? And do your responses in the face of threatening difficulty match what you say you believe about Him? These are probing questions, but the Lord is not trying to push us away. By this, He is making us grow. The Lord is lovingly, tenderly, dramatically displaying His power and His authority for the purpose of strengthening believers. Now, for those disciples there and for these disciples here, He loves His disciples. And He loves them and He loved them enough, He loves us enough to reveal His power and to expose weak faith for the point of nurturing, for the point of strengthening our confidence in Him. Those disciples there in the boat and who were witnessing these other things, they were going to need a trust in Christ that would withstand horrible storms of temptation and persecution that were all soon on the way. They needed to know what was true about the Savior. They needed to know that no matter what happened, that they were safe with Him. And we need the same thing. We need to know the same thing. So this question is being pressed upon us by what Luke is presenting. Do you know who your Savior is? Do you know that no matter what may come, that you are truly safe with Him? In Luke 8, we first saw our Savior demonstrate His authority and His power by His absolute control over that storm. Those disciples would later testify that it was truly a terrifying storm. But they learned that even then that they were safe under the unflinching authority and power of Christ. But then Luke ramps it up. Jesus steps off the boat on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, and He is confronted immediately by a storm of thousands of demons. And again, the unflinching, unwavering authority and power and goodness of the Savior is displayed. So we're done, right? That's as bad as it gets, right? We've seen all we need to see, right? No, not yet. Could there be anything else more terrifying than a storm of wind or a storm of demon? Could there be a conflict any more tense than those? Could there be problems any more perplexing and distressing than what we've already seen? Are there really storms of a nature that are an even greater threat to our trust in our Savior? Yes. And you are about to witness two of them. And I think, as soon as you see them, that you will agree that Luke is now presenting an even further escalation of the intensity of the storms. And Luke presents this so that we may know with even greater certainty the reliability and the trustworthiness and the goodness of our Savior. Let's put our attention at verse 40, which says, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment." Well, as soon as Jesus returns from the far side of the Sea of Galilee, he is again met by a large crowd. They knew he had left in the boat, and there they are waiting for him to return. And probably somewhere near the front of that crowd, maybe even standing there on the shore, maybe his feet are wet, he's so close to the front of that shore, is a man named Jairus. And he's a leader of a synagogue. There he is. And Jesus steps off the boat and Jairus falls on his face in front of Jesus. Which is encouraging, isn't it, to see a leader of a synagogue acting with faith in Christ, given how we read of so many other of the religious leaders who opposed him. So that's encouraging to see. But here he is. Jairus is the exception to that. And we see immediately why he falls down. His only daughter is about 12 years old and she's dying. So Jairus is desperate. And he falls before Jesus and he begs for Jesus to come to his house. Well, this is a delicate subject, isn't it? The death of a child is a very delicate issue. Death in general is difficult. The death of a child especially difficult. I don't know that there's any way to discuss this except with great grief and perplexity in our souls. Many of you personally know the pain of losing a child. And I know that you especially can immediately identify with Jairus and why he's not overreacting by falling on his face before Jesus and begging if he would come to his house. I think we all need to try and have a sense of the pain and the conflict and the desperation that's all churning inside of Jairus. His only daughter was at the final stage of whatever her illness was, but it's interesting that he still asks. He knows that his only daughter is not just sick, but that she is definitely on the one-way road upon which people do not ordinarily turn around. But Jairus believes, and so he still asks. Well, to our great relief, Jesus begins to walk. He begins to make his way to the house. And already we begin to have a sense of relief that he's on his way. But then our relief is taken from us. Our relief is robbed from us because then the crowd presses in around him. And we want to start yelling at people to get out of the way. Maybe it's like watching a movie and the character is underwater and you catch yourself holding your breath as if that will help them, or they're trying to run away from danger and you feel like you want to, if you could move your legs, it would help. And so Jesus is walking and now he's pressed by the crowd and we want to move. We want to move through that crowd. We want to push people away because there's a priority here. There's nothing else that's more important than this, right? There's no time for conversation. They need to get out of the way. He's got to get to the house. But then, in addition to the crowd pressing upon him and slowing him down, there is this woman who had a bleeding problem, and she was able to make her way through the crowd, and she touched the border of his garment. So now, Jesus has not just been slowed by the crowd, he stops. There's this dying 12-year-old girl not far from them. But now we have to stop and give our attention to this woman. Verse 44, she came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him, in the presence of all of the people, the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This woman suffered from a condition that would have been very embarrassing for her. But more than that, under the old covenant regulations, it would have rendered her ceremonially unclean. So, for 12 years, she had this embarrassing and very difficult physical condition, but more than that, for 12 years, she had been restricted from full participation in the worship ceremonies. For 12 years, she had been under social restrictions. Now, it's important for us to remember that God had given these laws to teach the concepts of holiness and to teach the concepts of purity and to teach this doctrine of who may approach him to offer their worship acceptably to him. These kinds of concepts were being taught, but the Lord had never intended for those laws to become excuses for people to be unloving or uncaring. She had probably suffered many unloving glances and many unloving comments. You can hear them, can't you? As they probably spoke behind her back, assuming, well, it must be because she's some kind of a worse sinner than the rest of us. That's why she is the way she is. But nevertheless, she had faith in the Lord. The Lord will say that here in a moment in the text. We know she had faith in him. It was faith that moved her to touch his garment, believing that he had the power and the authority to heal her condition and to thus restore her to health, but more importantly, to restore her to a participation in the worship ceremonies that she may also bring her offering. But the blood issue and the ceremonial issue was not the only healing that she needed. Jesus provided physical healing, that's true. He provided a restoration for her to the worship ceremonies, but he also provided a healing for her soul, and that, I believe, is why he stopped. That's why he turned to confront her with her fear and her remaining unbelief. She was healed immediately. When she had touched him, she truly had faith in him, but there was nevertheless a remaining spiritual weakness which needed his attention. When Jesus stopped, and when he asked who had touched him, this was not a question because Jesus was ignorant about who had touched him or about why she had touched him. Jesus was not confused. Jesus was not dispensing healing grace when he didn't know it. He wasn't dispensing grace to people that he didn't know. No, none of that is true. His power is never stolen from him. Jesus gives when he chooses to give. Jesus is not stopping because he's trying to figure out what just happened. Now, to be sure, there is ignorance in these verses. It's just that it doesn't belong to him. The ignorance that's being resolved is hers by his questioning. Don't miss what she did. She touched the garment with a true faith in him, with a true faith in his power and authority to heal her. But do you notice what she tries to do? She touches, she is healed, and now she is hoping that she could then just anonymously blend back into the crowd. Jesus knew that he had healed her. I believe that's because he chose freely to heal her. She immediately knew she was healed. Jesus knows that she is healed, but nobody else in the crowd knows what's just happened. So why does she try to sneak away? Well, it's probably for a combination of reasons. Probably because of shame. Probably because of embarrassment. For so long, for 12 years, she had suffered not just the bleeding and not just the ceremonial restrictions and not just the social restrictions. She had suffered, no doubt, in my mind, these hurtful, hateful assumptions and comments. There was a fearful woman, very timid, everywhere she went. Well, how would Jesus react? How would he respond knowing that she had touched him? She believed. But there was this fearful timidity about her. Would she be safe in his presence? Yes, she believed that she could heal him, but would she be safe? Would she be welcomed? Or would she be pushed away again? I think there's probably a combination of these things stirring in her soul. She doesn't quite know everything that she needs to know about the Lord. Jesus stopped. And when he turned and began to ask the question to draw her out, what he was doing is he was beginning to heal that sinful fear. The bleeding was healed, the ceremonial restoration that would have been accomplished, but now he's working on her thinking. He's working on this healing of soul that she needed. So he exposed her actions. Notice in verse 47, it says that when Jesus stopped and asked, that she knew she was not hidden. And we must ask, she knew she wasn't hidden from whom? At this point, she's still hidden from the crowd. Even Peter asked, Lord, why are you asking this? Peter doesn't know what's happened. Nobody else in the crowd has happened. When Jesus stops and asks, she knows that he knows what has just happened. She knows she's not hidden from him, is the point. So that's why she then came forward and fell down before him, and she publicly confessed her faith in him with her testimony of the immediate healing of her condition. Was it in fact safe for her to have touched him? Was it safe for her to approach him again, even after her display of timidity? Well, the answer is yes, it was safe. And you know why, don't you? Because he's not only He not only has all of the authority and all of the power over illness, but He's good. He's good. She was ceremonially unclean, after all. Touching Him would have rendered Him ceremonially unclean, right? No. He is not made unclean here any more than He was a Sabbath breaker for healing a man on the Sabbath. There was no transference of any uncleanness from her to Him. There was the freely given gift of purification from Him to her. And by that free gift, she would spend the rest of her life with these words ringing in her mind, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." You see, it wasn't just the healing of the physical condition that she needed. She needed to know that by Him, she was welcomed in His presence. She needed to know by her restoration that there was no more need for this sinful, fearful timidity. But He was drawing her to Himself that she may know that she could offer her worship with confidence. It was not as if Jesus would heal and then push her away. It was not as if Jesus would restore and then send her away. No, He heals and brings towards Himself. Wasn't that the purpose, after all, for those ceremonial requirements? Who may approach and offer their worship safely and rightly and acceptably? So here Jesus, He stops. Because there was much more work that needed to be done, and He very lovingly, tenderly, directly is tending to the need of her soul so that she knows what it means to have peace between her and God. Now, where were we? What were we talking about when we started? Yes, we were talking about Jairus. In the time that it has taken for us to stop and listen to the woman and to listen to Jesus, something else has happened. Verse 49, while He was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to Him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." The news of a dying girl started us off with a very tense situation, and the tension was increased by the delay. The tension was made worse by Jesus actually stopping and not moving towards the house anymore. And now the tension is at its worst because in the time that it has taken for Jesus to stop, this 12-year-old girl has passed away. There's a part of us, you know, we're thankful for the healing of the sick woman. We're thankful for this display of generosity and kindness to her, but if only Jesus had not been delayed, then maybe the girl could have been saved. It didn't have to be this way. If only Jesus had not stopped. Has the situation gone too far? Was it now too late? That's what the messenger thought. Don't bother the teacher. Your daughter is already gone. There's no need for Jesus to come to the house anymore. It's too late. When He said that, wasn't He also saying something about hope? Wasn't He really saying, don't bother the teacher because hope is gone? When He said, don't bother the teacher, wasn't He also saying something about Jesus? The messenger believed that the situation had moved too far to be under Jesus' control. He could have gone there while there was hope, but why bother now that hope is gone? Now, before we think too poorly about that messenger, before we say, well, I would never say such a thing, we probably should humbly admit that most of us could probably look back and find more than one occasion when we too have said, or maybe acted or reacted, as if hope was gone. We're really not all that different from that messenger in our natural reactions, are we? It's one of the main manifestations of unbelief that this whole section of Luke is working on. In the boat, it was not the storm that was in control. And on the Gadara shore, it was not the demons who were in control. And it was not the woman's illness that was in control. So now, who controls her spirit? Verse 50. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the mother and father of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Why is it that Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, only believe"? It is because we will struggle with fear leading to unbelief. One of our basic struggles is to judge by sight and not by faith. One of our basic struggles is to look at the external threats or to look at the internal threats and to judge our safety based on what we see or based on how we feel, rather than basing it upon what the Lord has promised and rather than basing it upon what the Lord has proven. One of our natural struggles is to judge by sight or to judge by how we feel how strong that hope ought to be, rather than upon what Jesus promises or rather than upon what Jesus has proven. That's why Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, only believe," because our struggle is fear leading to unbelief. This messenger had judged the girl to be beyond the care of Jesus, to be beyond the control of Jesus, and not just the messenger, but all of the mourners who had gathered at the house had evaluated this situation as having gone too far to be under any control. They're judging it by sight. So Jesus told them as he arrives at the house that the girl was only sleeping, and he does that to indicate the temporary nature of her rest. And their response of ridiculing him, laughing at him in his face, clearly indicates that they did not believe. But our Savior is not swayed by that. He's not swayed by that gathering at the house as they're laughing, ridiculing him to his face. He puts everybody out of the house except the parents and except Peter, James, and John. He goes into that room and he goes to where that body was laying, and he takes that girl's hand in his, and in the face of death, he commands. And her spirit returned. When Jesus healed the demoniac, Jesus was commanding a healing of a man who was still alive and still had an integrated body and spirit, but this girl had really died and had experienced the separation of body and spirit. But even then, she was not outside the realm of his authority and power. Her spirit was separated from her body, but she was no further separated from his authority or power or goodness than at any point when she was alive. She was just as much under his rule, dead as she was alive. Death had separated her from her body, but not from him. Spirit and body separated, but she was not separated from his love. So Jesus came into the room and took her by the hand and commanded, and she obeyed. Though dead, she heard his voice, and she immediately returned. Let's apply these things to our own souls today. Jesus is not a warrior in a battle where there is any give and take. His battle garment is dipped in the blood of his defeated enemies. He is the Savior, warrior, King who stands on the battlefield, and he completely controls so that there is no threat against him, and there is no threat against his people which knocks him back or makes him stumble. When the storm on the Sea of Galilee, or with the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and with the Gadarene demoniac, and with the sick woman, and with Jairus' daughter, there has been a lot of stumbling, but not with Jesus. There's been a lot of fear. There's been a lot of doubting. There's been trembling and complaining. There's been timidity and helplessness, but not with Jesus. All of those reactions have been rebuked. It's not just the storm that's been calmed and subdued, but even better, Jesus has been subduing sinful fear. Jesus has been conquering fear, which leads to unbelief. There was fear on that boat, wasn't there? There was sinful fear leading to this unbelieving statement, "Jesus, do you not even care that we are perishing?" What an unbelieving statement. What an unbelieving statement. What is the word of your Savior today in the face of even severe illness? What is the word of your Savior to you today, even in the face of death? Do not be afraid, only believe. Could there be anything worse than a storm on a boat? Truly terrifying, but I don't know that any of us were bothered all that much by reading that. This is where it gets us. It's these kinds of threats that will really move that sand away and dry up that water and reveal what's underneath that. Jesus' word to you, dear saint, today is do not be afraid, only believe. What if it seems to you that the Lord is not helping? What if it seems to you that the Lord has delayed the physical remedy that you desire? It is not that your Savior is trying but failing. Your Savior is controlling. Does it seem at times that the situation was within His grasp, but He has delayed, and so the problem has slipped away now from His power? Jesus does not promise us that He will always bring immediate relief to illness or any other challenge that we face. He promises and He proves that He's good, and that there is no threat against His saints that can ultimately stand. All of us have faced illness of one sort Or another, and I know that some of you have even faced the kind of illnesses that have brought you to the very threshold of the next life. Even then, were you further separated from His power? Even at that threshold, were you further separated from His goodness or His love? Even then, was His faithfulness trembling, questionable? Had His promises become unsure even at that point? In light of this series of miracles, we must ask ourselves, how is it that we judge our safety? How are we judging at any given moment the strength of His love for us? How are we in the moments of heavy difficulty, how are we especially then judging the reliability of His promises to us? How is it that we're judging His faithfulness or His control? Dear saints, take the repeated lesson here in Luke chapter 8, judgment by sight in a fallen world and upon a frail body that's returning to dust will always make us afraid, leading to unbelief, leading to a forgetfulness of what is true about our Savior. Dear saints, do not be afraid. Only believe that our Savior is good. Do not be afraid. Only believe that He commands the winds and the demons and the illness and even death itself do not command our horizons. In Christ, we have been pre-horizoned. In Christ, we have been pre-horizoned from before the foundation of the world. That we should be the set-apart ones unto Him for the display of the glory of His love and for the glory of God's adoption of us as His own dear children. Our lives in Christ are not submitted to the pleasure of nature or demons or illness or even death. And that's true even in the midst of troubles from all those things. We in Christ have been taken up into His mercy and are being irrevocably carried unto glory according to the good pleasure of His will. And His will reigns. Whatsoever He ordains comes to pass. And the wind and the demons and the illnesses and death, they all bow their head and bend their knee. Dear saints, observe these displays of authority. Observe these displays of power and be convinced of the certainty of your safety in Him, regardless what He has ordained for your ease or for your difficulty in this life. He's good in the face of it all. He controls everything. Will there ever be a time in this life when you will be tempted to say to yourself, don't bother the teacher? Many of those times have already come, haven't they? There are many more on the way. Don't let them ambush you like a storm on the sea, where you are then catching yourself asking if Jesus really cares if you're perishing. Jesus told that messenger, and He was telling Jairus as well, do not be afraid, only believe. Small faith wonders if Jesus really cares. Small faith wonders if Jesus is really able. Small faith forgets His power. Small faith forgets His authority. Small faith forgets His goodness. Small faith hangs doubtful questions over difficult situations as if there are doubtful promises from Him. You might say, but the doctor said, yes, but Jesus said, don't be afraid, only believe. But somebody else has said, yes, but Jesus said, don't be afraid, only believe. And that command, which is also an assurance for us, it remains in force, you will notice from our text, even in the face of death. Scripture at Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that Jesus has by His own death destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil takes that natural fear of death and uses it against people to hold them in bondage to that fear. Jesus took that little girl's hand into His because He is not held captive by any. And He took her hand as a display of His authority and power and goodness to make even death His own servant. Matthew Henry puts it this way, Christ became man and died to deliver them from those perplexities of soul, by letting them know that death is not only a conquered enemy, but a reconciled friend, not sent to hurt the soul or separate it from the love of God, but to put an end to all their grievances and complaints and to give them a passage to eternal life and blessedness. So that to them, death is not now in the hand of Satan, but in the hand of Christ. Not Satan's servant, but Christ's servant. It has not hell following it, but heaven to all who are in Christ. Even as we come up to that threshold in the Lord's good timing, according to all of the means that He will set in place to bring that about, even as we stand upon that threshold, even as we as Christian would begin to walk through those dark waters. Those dark waters are the servant of Christ to bring us to Him, to finally deliver us from all of our grievances and perplexities. Death, for all who rest in Christ, does not lead them away from Him, but will bring us to Him. You might say, yes, I want to hear these things and I like hearing these things. I love to hear these things. You might say, yes, but my faith is so weak. You might say, trouble comes and I feel so timid. How can I be the Lord's if I'm so afraid and if I'm so anxious? Well, I would say to you, remember the woman healed by the Lord. Remember her. One commentator put it this way, the healing occurred because she has faith, not because she has enough faith. She believed. But even then, she was still weak. But what did the Lord do with her? Did He laugh in her face? Did He ridicule her because she didn't have a faith that was strong enough for Him? Behold the Lord's mercy with one of His timid and fearful and weak sheep. Even weak faith is a true faith. True faith can be a weak faith. Do not wait, dear saint, to call upon Him and rest yourself in Him when you think that you are believing well enough. Fall upon Him, even in your weakness. Fall upon Him. And you will always find Him strong enough to bear you up. You will always find Him willing to tenderly care for even the weakest of His sheep. You will find Him always ready with His Word and His Spirit to give you what you need for the strengthening of your soul. You will always find the Lord ready to stop and turn and tend to the needs of your soul. Yes, but my faith is so weak. Well, yes, but he's so strong. Yes, but my sins are so many. Yes, but your Savior is greater than your sins. But I'm so afraid. Yes, but your Savior is so great and so tender and so merciful to tend to even the weakest of his sheep in exactly the way that they need to make them stronger, to make their faith more resilient. The troublesome storm that's in your life, the terrifying storm in your life, has not been sent to you to push you away, but perhaps to make you fall at His feet afresh, to make your faith stronger and more resilient in a difficult and failing world. The very storm that shows your weakness is being used by the Lord to drive you back to Him. That was the testimony of the disciples in the boat. It was the Lord's mercy to Jairus and his wife to delay their remedy and allow it to become worse for the sake of revealing to them just how great is His power and authority, and how great is His tenderness, and how great is His kindness, and how great is His love, all unstoppable, even under the worst possible situations. And all of it is always working for the tender care of His own. What have the storms uncovered and revealed about your faith in Christ? Is the Lord uncovering some old shipwreck that needs to be dealt with? Dear Saint, that's His mercy. Fall afresh at His feet. Do not be afraid. Only believe. And you will find Him ever faithful. Well, finally, you know, there are some people who convince themselves that they're too far gone for Jesus to turn His face even towards them. I don't know if this might be working in your own thinking for you who have not professed faith in the Lord. I suppose it might be a possibility of someone even sitting here in this very room that maybe you have said privately to yourself that your sins are so great. Well, I say to you that He's greater than your sins. You may say that I have no idea how bad you are. Well, don't refuse Christ based on my ignorance. Christ already knows you better than you know yourself. You don't even know your own sins as well as you should. Your own sinfulness blinds you from knowing how bad you really are. But Christ knows you fully. Your sins don't change anything about what we're seeing is true about Him. It doesn't change anything about His goodness, power, authority, control. It doesn't change anything at all about how the Lord promises that all who humbly come before Him will be received by Him. All who humbly come and fall before Him at His feet, acknowledging how weak and frail and sinful they are, begging, because that's all they can do is beg for His mercy. There's not a single time in the whole history of the world that our Savior has ever had someone like that come before Him and He just ridiculed and laughed in their face, not a single time, for He always welcomes them. Tenderly, warmly, mercifully welcomes all who humbly come before Him. Observe Jesus, how He is in control and greater than the storm, and He's greater than the demons, and He's greater than the illness, He's greater than even death itself. Would you suppose that somehow your sins are the exception to that? Your sins are not greater than Him. Your sins cannot overpower His grace. So why not come even today? Why not even right now humble yourself? Fall at His feet and ask for His mercy. There's nothing about you that changes anything about Christ. His promises are given to sinners after all, aren't they? Are they not? Jesus didn't come to make healthy people well. He came to make sick people well. You might say, well, I'm so sick. Well, you're qualified then for His mercy. You're qualified. If you've been listening to Luke 8, then He has shown you why there are no legitimate excuses to not trust Him. So I want you to know, as you leave today, whatever it is that might be your excuse for not coming to Him humbly, for not trusting in Him, I want you to know that you really don't have any more excuses, do you? You know, you've heard. You've heard what the Lord has said. You have seen by the Scriptures what He has over and over again been proving. You know that really you can just lay your excuses down today and come to Him. And you'll find Him ready to receive you. You'll find His welcome warm. You'll find His countenance warm and welcoming to all who come and fall at His feet for His mercy. He loves to stop. He loves to stop and tend to souls that are weak. He loves to stop and tend to souls that need to be saved. So come to Him and you'll find Him just as warm and welcoming and tender and loving and forgiving as He's been with any of the rest of us.